Well, why don't we turn in Genesis chapter 9? We're going to look at chapter 9 and 10 this evening. We've already dealt with the first eight chapters, and we've talked about how God created man, but then how God destroyed man. He's God. He's got the sovereignty to do that. He's got the sovereign power to create life, and he's got the sovereign power to take away life, and he did that by the flood. It wasn't a local flood, lest God be a liar, but it was a universal flood. It destroyed the breath of life that was in all flesh, except for eight that were saved. Noah and his wife, and Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So there were eight in all, and we're going to find that they repopulated the earth. Now, in a timeline, when you think about the timeline, it's been less than 1,700 years from the time that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God told them to subdue the earth because the earth was tame back then. It's not so tame now. And so you're going to find there's a new beginning. There's a starting all over with these eight that get off the ark. And so that's where we come to in chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here God is blessing Noah. And it's because Noah found favor, the Bible says, in the eyes of God. You can find that in chapter 6, verse 8. And then you find that Noah found favor because Noah was a worshiper of God. You find that in chapter 8, verse 20. He had built an altar and worshiped God. You see, it's always us responding to God. God blessed Noah, and Noah was simply responding back to God. It's never a thing where we're trying to get God to do something for us. Let's all worship the Lord. Let's all do this for the Lord so that he may bless us. No, really, true Christianity and a true relationship with God is the first cause. It's always who God is and what he's done, and we simply respond to that. It's very tiring if we try to do things to get God to respond to us, because he'll never respond the way we think he should. And so true Christianity, true worship of God, is simply responding to him. It's that heartfelt response to his grace in our life. And that's what we see with Noah here. And notice he does say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but he doesn't say subdue it, as he did to Adam and Eve, because it's a different world now. It's a hostile world. Man and beast are hostile. Human government will be established. Earth is cleansed of all the sinners on planet Earth, but you see, the sin nature of man still remains. It still remains in Noah, in his wife, and in his family. It's still there. One thing we will see from the very beginning, he says, fill the earth. Well, they will be fruitful, they will multiply, but they'll fail in that filling the earth, because when we get to chapter 11, we find that they build a tower. It's called the Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar. And they're trying to incorporate a one-world government there. We'll touch on that just a little bit tonight, but we'll see it more directly next week. But notice verse 2, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. So here, the fear with all of God's creation, instead of that harmony in the animal kingdom that once was before sin came into planet Earth, but now we find there's a great fear of the animals. And I suspect God put that within the animals because of the sin nature of man. Otherwise, there would be a danger of extinction of the animals. I mean, there's that today. I mean, there's a great danger of extinction of certain types of animals. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of buffalo roamed the western plains. probably millions of buffaloes. I'm not sure how many. You can probably figure it out. But now what do? They have buffalo refuge, you know, so that they can now multiply and they bring them back because there was such a mass slaughter of buffaloes here in Hawaii. It's the same thing. I mean, how many have ever eaten turtle? You know, I did back in the late 60s, the early 70s. It was okay to catch turtles and eat turtle. In fact, when I first got over here, I did some, I fiberglassed a boat for a guy out in Kailua. And he was a fisherman, but he also caught turtles. And I remember they had this huge turtle hung up by its feet and they cut off its head. I couldn't even watch that, you know, to bleed it and eat it, you know. And here I'm fiberglassing his boat, you know. But I've had turtle burgers. They're very good. But now you can't. You know, you can't hunt turtle. You can't even go up and try to grab a turtle. You know, that's illegal. Whales, you can see whales now because Hawaii has put a ban on hunting whales or turtles and that kind of thing. And I think that's a good thing. You see, otherwise, man, in his greed, what he would do, he would overrun and depopulate some of these certain animals, and they would be extinct. And so there is a need to protect certain species of animals lest they go extinct. Now, I know that man carries that way too far. I mean, we go way, way overboard. I read just last week, I think it was, that they were trying to protect a certain type of worm or lizard or something in this area where they wanted to drill for oil, or at least they wanted to explore for oil, but they couldn't, because of some worm or some lizard. Now, that's taking it a little far. I mean, I think it's taking it way too far. But here's the fear. Here, now, it's a different world than it was before the flood. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, for I give all to you as I gave the green planet. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So now, we are, after the flood, now God is saying, go ahead, eat meat. You can be meat eaters. Everything I've given, you can eat. Before, they weren't. They were basically ate vegetables. And now with the environmental change, remember the earth was watered by a mist. There was a vapor canopy, so you couldn't get those harsh sunlight X-rays and gamma rays and ultraviolet rays through. And so now it's a totally different type of environment. Man is not going to live as long. He's not going to live the 900 and what did Methuselah live? 969 years? He won't live that long. Now his lifespan will be shortened to maybe 100 years. But you see, we're finding that now because of the environmental change, maybe God realizes man needs more animal protein in his diet, you know, to really survive, because it's more of a hearty kind of environment. But before, it was vegetarianism. And I read about J. Vernon McGee. He was preaching on this subject, and he said that the before the flood, they were all vegetarians. And he said that in his church, he did have a woman who was a vegetarian. And her whole thing was to try to get everybody to be vegetarians, because that, you know, that was the right way to live, to be a vegetarian. And so when he got into this passage, he was vigorously taking notes. And then he finally said something to the effect, don't be too self-righteous if you're a vegetarian, because it was a bunch of vegetarians that were destroyed in the flood. And their diet didn't improve their morals, you know. So, you know, pretty good. But I mean, you know, Paul deals with whether you eat meat or you're a vegetarian, you know, just get along with one another, you know, don't make it a big deal. But I think in this sense, you find that there is, God is now, he's talking about the blood, the life in the blood, and now you can eat animals. You can eat those animals that were once, at one time, you were kind of in harmony with. Maybe it was you could pet a lion, you know, before the fall. You don't know, but now it's a very dangerous environment that they're living in. And I think what God is saying at this point, you can now eat animals, because God is putting a great gulf between man and animals. There's a great distinction between the creation of man in God's image and animals that don't have a spirit. They have life, their body and soul, but they don't have a spirit. So there's a great gulf. And I wouldn't be surprised if God is just anticipating this whole evolutionary doctrine that's going to come out that says we've come from the animals. You know, and so there's no difference. And so, you know, worship planet Earth. Do you realize right now there is a draft in the UN by Bolivia? This month, a draft treaty in the UN giving Mother Earth the same rights as human beings. And it was just passed, a domestic law that does the same for bugs and trees and all other natural things in Bolivia. They passed it there, so now they want to come in and UN and make this a UN document. Because they say, we want the UN to recognize that the Earth as a living entity and humans have sought to dominate and exploit it. Well, God did say, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the Earth. Now, I understand, you know, there's a limit there. There's an extreme. But I would say this UN documented as an extreme to put bugs on the same level as humans. That's pretty far out. That bugs me, you know, when you have the UN, and we're paying good money to the UN, try to figure out if this is a good bill to pass. Anyway, it goes on, and notice what it talks about. You can eat the meat, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. To the flesh is the meat, and that's good to eat. But the life of the flesh, that's in the blood, and that's to be sacrificed on the altar. The blood is to be given on the altar as an atonement. Now, God is setting that. He hasn't set it down yet as a law yet. He'll do that when we get into Leviticus, when we get to that place. But here, you're finding that he is now allowing the substitutionary death of the life of the animal, that blood, to cover the guilty sinner. That's what God's going to get to. So he starts out in this, that the blood can cover the sin, and it's only a figure. It's only a type of the blood that is going to come through that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You have to realize everything that we're seeing in the Scripture always points to Jesus Christ. And so God making a great distinction not to consume the blood. It's not talking about blood transfusions. As the Jehovah's Witness, you could have a dying child that needs a blood transfusion, and the Jehovah's Witness and their leaders will say no, and they'll allow that child to die because they hold on to this scripture. No, it's talking about ingesting blood, eating blood. And I know in some cultures they do eat blood. I'm Norwegian, and they have blood croup. You know, my family used to make that. I never ate it as a kid, you know. Didn't sound too tantalizing to me. And I know in the Philippines, you know, and I know a lot of different cultures, they use blood, you know, as a part of the cooking. But here God is making that distinction because he's going to use that as a model, as an example, as a way that is pointing toward, well, he's going to use it just simply to cover the sins of worshipers in the beginning, and then ultimately at pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sins. And so he goes on, and surely I will require your life blood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man and every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, notice this, there's the establishment now, right as they get off the ark, of human government. This is how government, excuse me, This is how government is going to work. This is how society is going to be preserved. This is how lawlessness is going to be curbed. And he talks about the law of capital punishment. If you, in premeditation, shed the blood of an individual, then your blood will be taken by that government society. You will die for that sin. And it even talks about an animal, and you find that when they begin to codify this in the law, that if an animal kills an individual, if your ox gores a man, then you put that ox to death. You see, that's how God sees the sacredness of life that God has given. And so he's now setting down the laws that are going to preserve society. And whenever you loosen these laws and you let them slack, then you'll find that lawlessness comes in. Deterrent. The capital punishment is a deterrent. I got a great tape. Years ago, he's a former police chief, Bob Vernon. I don't know if Bob is still around, but when I was a young Christian, I heard this. And what a tremendous speaker this man is and was and on this tape. And he just tells all these cop stories that are so interesting. And he's such a solid believer. And he talks about capital punishment. He talks about interviewing criminals that have left after the scene of the crime. They left them living, so those people could identify them, you know, to the authorities. And then when the perpetrator was caught, they said, well, why didn't you kill those? And what will come back time and again is they would say, I didn't want to get the death penalty. I didn't want to get the electric chair or the gas chamber. You see, that was a fear in the heart of them. They'll go to jail for whatever time and maybe get parole, but they didn't want to be put to death. Now there's a debate in North Carolina. There's a university professor there in North Carolina, and he's saying it costs millions of dollars for us to go through this whole system of the death penalty because they have it there, and we're not any safer. And then a good writer who's also a professor, Mike Adams, he's one of my favorite writers. But he said, you know why? There's no deterrent because there's like a 15-year delay from the crime to the punishment because of the endless appeals, and it undermines the deterrent. And so he's making that case, and he says, now, if my 15-year-old breaks the rule or the rules in the house, and I tell my 15-year-old, okay, you're going to be grounded when you're 30. 15 years later, after the infraction. Do you not think that that's going to tell them, well, I'm just going to keep doing the infraction because the penalty's not going to come till 15 years down the line? And he just makes the case that the Bible makes so clearly in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You see, when you have a crime and you don't have a punishment of that crime, then it gives a green light for more crime. That's why we find in so many cities there's absolute chaos. Because there's not the crime and the punishment, it doesn't come swiftly. And when God says, I will require that of them, in verse 5, he's saying, that's a judicial term. He's commanding that in cases of premeditated murder. You see, and I know, obviously, you know, in our day and age, you've had people that have been on death row that have been falsely accused. I understand that. And, you know, you don't just throw this, you know, penalty around, you know, with unsubstantiated evidence. It's like, remember in the Old Testament, when you had the cities of refuge, if somebody killed somebody, then that blood redeemer, that closest relative, would pursue that one, and they would have the right to kill them because they shed blood, but they would run to the city of refuge, and then they would have a hearing and just make sure that that wasn't an accident, maybe manslaughter. You know, maybe they were you know, chopping lumber, and the axe head flew off and hit the guy and killed him. Well, he didn't mean to do that, you know, and so they would make the determination. So you certainly have to have the right evidence. And I think if somebody knowingly falsely accuses somebody and they're sentenced to death, well, I think that person ought to take that penalty. If they do that, if that's a malicious thing they do, then they need to have some harsh penalty. In fact, even the scripture deals with that. But basically here, God is impressing upon Noah and the family and the nations that are going to come, the people that are going to come after that, the sacredness of life, that man is made in the image of God. And there's dire consequences for taking a life. Dire consequences for that. And so he goes on, verse 7, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Boy, we in Hawaii, we should know this covenant more than anyone else. 7 times God talks about this covenant from verse 9 to 17. It's an important covenant. 7 times he mentions it. And it's an incredible covenant of grace. There's a threefold application that we see here. Threefold. First of all, it looks back. And it sees that man's godless rebellion against God precipitated the righteous judgment of God by the water. That's what the rainbow should remind us of. Now, it doesn't to people that don't know the Bible. But we see the rainbow, and we remember, yeah, God flooded the earth and destroyed all flesh because of the wickedness of man, the rebellion against God. Well, the second application of this is it looks to the present. As we see that rainbow, we see that God will not again destroy the earth by water. This is why we know that Noah's flood was not a local flood. There are many pastors and commentators that say, no, that was just a local flood. There in that area, in the Euphrates-Tigris area, just a local flood. Well, how could it be a local flood if it came up to the top of Mount Ararat, that it's like something like 12,000, 13,000 feet high? How do you stack water like that? Water reaches its own level. It was a worldwide flood. If it was a local flood, then God lied. He lied because he said he destroyed all flesh, and he lied because he said he's not going to flood the earth again. Do you know right now in Tennessee, the Mississippi River, they're talking about not a 50-year flood, not a 100-year flood, but a 500-year flood. It's a very precarious situation. Not just there, but we've seen floods happen, local floods that have totally devastated areas. So you see, if it was a local flood in Noah's day, then we would have to, and God put that rainbow, I will not flood the earth again, then we'd have to say, well, then God didn't tell the truth because we have had floods. You see, it's the reason that we believe that it was not a local flood. It was impossible to be a local flood. It was a global flood, and we've dealt with that. And then the third reason, the third application, is it looks to the future. It looks to the future when man gets to the point of godless rebellion again, as in the days of Noah, and God's righteous judgment will come once more upon planet Earth. This time, not by water. This time, by fire. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that's talking about God again cleansing the earth right before he comes back. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. So when we see a rainbow in the sky, it's God reminding us of man's sinful past, but it's also reminding us of God's grace with us presently, but it's also a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning for people on earth that future judgment will come when earth parallels what was going on in Noah's day. Because that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 17, 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, when God judges the earth again, just before he comes back. So you find all throughout the scripture, God judges when the fullness of that cup of iniquity comes. And I think we are filling up our cup of iniquity, you know, here in the United States and around the world. This is a God-hating, God-rejecting planet. Go out and preach Christ. Go out and say Jesus Christ is the only way. And you'll find that, boy, you'll get some boos. I mean, I showed Sunday morning where there was some applause. But you find that that for the most part, and planet Earth, they don't accept the very things that we're teaching here. They don't accept that Jesus is going to come back and judge for sin, and he is the only way unto God the Father. Islam is not, Buddha is not, Krishna is not, Bahu'u'llah is not. There are no other ways to God except through Jesus Christ. So that's a controversial statement. So we go on, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, man can trace a common ancestry to Noah and his three sons. This is the common ancestry of man right after the flood. 25 years ago, I heard this in the news way back then. I had to kind of look it up. But 25 years ago, I thought it was interesting. Three scientists, they found a common ancestor through matrilineal descent of all human living today. And they named this one that they found. They found it in Africa, this woman. They say 200,000 years old, but, you know, that was kind of skew the numbers. They called her Eve. And they said, can be traced. All living people can be traced their genetic heritage through the mother back to this one woman, Eve. And they talked about analyzing short loops of genetic code known as mitochondrial DNA. And they say we can all go back to her. Well, I think they're on the right track. I think they're on the right track. But you see, you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and you can go back to Noah and his three sons. And that's what we see here. And we'll see it as we get into chapter 10. The table of the nations, how all the nations came. And then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, this is something that is debated among the commentators. Was this something that Noah was unaware of? Because there was such a climate change, the fermentation process after the flood, the cosmic rays now would take that grape juice that was once grape juice and now turn it into fermentation and turn it into wine and you can be drunk. They say that milk, if you shield milk, don't let light come in without refrigeration, it can last for months. So that's a possibility. Some say that, but you know, we don't exactly know. We do know that he got drunk, whether it was willful and just the weakness of Noah. What if it was a willful thing? What if Noah just had a lapse of faith at that time? We don't know. Many will point to that. But the thing you have to remember is the Bible says that Noah was blameless. Genesis 6:9. It doesn't say he was sinless. Even though he was blameless before God because he believed in God, you see, even great saints will falter. Even those that are sincere believers have moments of weakness. So don't be too harsh here on Noah, but then don't go out and get drunk after the service tonight either. You know, the Bible says the righteous man falls down 7 times and gets up. You see, there's only a problem when you don't get up. You know, if you do stumble, if there is that time of weakness. But you have to realize, think about now, you know, kind of put yourself in Adam, in Noah's. Have I been saying Adam? I meant Noah. Yourself in Noah's place. Erase that tape and put Noah in there. Put yourself in Noah's shoes, his sandals. For 120 years, he was building the ark. Think about it. The pressure that was on him building the ark amidst ridicule. Noah, what are you doing? What is this thing? A giant house? It's a boat. What's a boat? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? You see, they'd never seen rain. It never, you know, they weren't by any bodies of water. So you can imagine the ridicule and the mocking unbelief and the debauchery of the times of Noah. Here, Noah was a sober voice in a drunken world. But now, without that pressure, Noah, he's drunk in a sober world. Things are turned around. You see, pressure's not all that bad on you as a believer. Sometimes it drives you to the Lord and it keeps you dependent upon the Lord. Sometimes in those easy times, we kind of let our guard down. You see, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, when the pressure's on, you're kind of being formed into that diamond as carbon under pressure forms a diamond. You see, and that's what that pressure did to Noah. But now, no pressure. You see, it's not always how you start the race, but it's how you finish the race. We find that Noah lives another 350 years because he lives to the age of 950. See, after they got off the ark, it's about 600 years old. But you know that last third of his life, sad to say, there's no spiritual accomplishments that are recorded during that time. Nothing much to say about Noah. You see, it's a reminder, I think, to us, because some have been Christians for quite a while, and it's real easy. You know, we talk about the coming of the Lord, coming of the Lord, and it hasn't happened. I've been a Christian for over 35 years, you know, and sometimes you can go, oh, man, you know, and you kind of let down your guard. But right after Jesus talks about the last days, talks about his coming, then he says, be on guard. Be on guard that your hearts not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day may suddenly come upon you like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape out of all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. He's talking about the tribulation period. you know, we're taken out in the rapture and we stand before the Lord. And so we want to stay sober, stay alert, you know, be ready for the Lord. Well, goes on, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, when it says that Ham told his brothers, it's literally he told with delight. He saw his father uncovered, naked. He was intoxicated. He was drunk. He was a mess in his tent. And here Ham, he's basically rejoicing in his father's folly. It's a cruel, cruel disrespect for authority. And that authority is his father. Really bad. And then when you have the law, he codifies the fact of honor your mother and father, that your days on earth may be long. You see, so it was a very, very wicked thing to do. I look at some of the things that people are saying now, and I just think not in the church so much, but our society is just breaking apart. Do you notice the political people? They just want to shoot each other down. They just want to, it is so vile. It's just the heart of man is turning so wicked. After Bin Laden was taken out, one of these liberal talk show guys on air, he said, "So when does the SEAL Unit 6, those are the guys that took Bin Laden out, when does the SEAL Unit 6 drop in on George Bush?" And then he said, "He's worse than Bin Laden." I'm just thinking, I don't care what you think of one of our presidents of the United States. To have that kind of attitude, you're like a Ham. The curse of God is on you. You see, when we revile authorities like that, we're like the fallen angels. That's what the Bible says. I mean, I just can't believe the evil in the heart. Well, I mean, the evil in the heart of man, I can believe it. But at times it just gets to me. There's just such a lack of respect for those in authority, and especially in the family, you find Ham here. And he does pay the consequence here for that folly. Now, this whole thing, you know, as he saw his father and he went out and he joked and he mocked and he did all this. And then the other two brothers, they put this blanket and they walked backwards so they couldn't see it. And then the father realized what was done to him. Obviously, Ham, you know, spread it around the rest of the family and the, you know, and all. And, you know, you find that whole idea, that evil, was codified again in Leviticus. In chapter 18, it talks about, do not uncover the nakedness of your father. You'd think that would go without even putting a law there, but the evil in the heart of man. We see right off the bat, right after they get off the ark, drunkenness, and hear this mockery of parental authority and the uncovering, mocking at the father's nakedness. Now, when he curses Canaan, when he curses him, it's not a curse. The curse is not dark-skinned people. That's not the curse. As the Mormons would say, or as the slave traders of yesteryear would say to justify their debauched crimes of trading in men's souls, because that's what they would say, dark-colored skin. But Ham had four sons. He had Cush, these are the Ethiopians. He had Mizraim, these are the Egyptians. He had Put, these are the Libyans, the Africans. And then he had Canaan, the Canaanites, of whom the curse came upon them. And there's no racial implications of this at all. It only would come from a bigoted mind. I usually have to say, when somebody tries to put upon somebody some evil thing, I go, you know what? I learned that in high school psychology. That's called projection. What's in your heart, you're trying to put on somebody else. You see, so whenever you have these allegations fly from people and there's no substance to it, it's because it's in the heart of an individual. And so to come up with this whole racial thing, it had to be because you were bigoted that tried to interpret that as how you interpreted it. And so there's absolutely no racial implications at all. But the Canaanites, we know that Israel ultimately did conquer and they subdued the Canaanites. And so when we come to chapter 10, this is called the Table of Nations. And I mentioned that there is in the front, if you've got it, you can kind of see the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth out there, the origin of all people groups and nations of the world. You can do a deeper study in this. And some of these names are a little hard to pronounce, and there will not be a test on this afterwards. But if you want to do an deeper study of ethnology and anthropology, H.S. Miller, he's got a master's in ethnology, and he has charted the origin of the nations using Genesis 10. Well, I do have that plotted here, and so you might want to pick it up. You could just put it somewhere in your Bible, or if you do have places where you put notes, it might be interesting. But you'll find that there is a threefold division of the human family. And so he starts out in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons who were born to them after the flood. So God gives, he's going to give enough information on Ham and Japheth that we can follow. We can follow that line of ethnicity to the people groups and the corresponding regions and the nations there. But he spends a lot of time with Shem. God gives a lot of details with Shem, because that leads person by person to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's why we see all the time spent on Shem. And that's the whole point of this. The whole Bible is leading to the Messiah, leading to a golden thread of salvation. And so you'll find in Matthew, it gives a genealogy from Abraham on to Jesus Christ. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, the names in Shem's line in Genesis 10 are repeated there in Luke chapter 3, verse 34 to 36. Because they're in the genealogy of Christ. That's why he spends more time on Shem, less time on Ham and Japheth, but enough time to give us an overview of the nations and the people groups. And so the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Jabin and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Gomorrah, and the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodamin. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, your Bible might have a little bit different spelling for those. But these descendants of Japheth, let me give you the people groups they are. Gomer is Germany, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach, Russia, Magdai is Persia, Javan is Greece, Tiras, Italy, Gomorrah, Togarma is Armenia, Tarshish, Spain, Kittim is Cyprus, and then it goes on and gives the descendants of Ham, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan, and the sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar. And that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Raboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and in the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Ahamim, and Lehabim, and I give up. And I can hardly speak English, so to try to do these names is something. I practice, but Naphtohim and Patrim and anyway, the other guys there. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, and the firstborn was Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Shinite. And it goes on in verse 19, the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So if you look at the descendants of Ham, let me give you some of those. Again, the names might be a little different, but Cush is Ethiopia. We get into the Africa and the Arab nations. Mizraim is Egypt. Fush, Put is Africa or Libya. Canaan are the Canaanites or Palestine area. Nimrod is in Babylon and the Assyrians. Sidon are the Phoenicians. Heth is the Hittites. Jebush or the Jebusites. And remember, they occupied Jerusalem till the time of David, when Joab went through the water tunnel and conquered the city. Philistim or the Philistines. Sin is a possible founder of the Oriental people of China, Japan, and India. And so that are their their regions, but Nimrod, let's focus on Nimrod for a moment. We'll talk about him a little more next time, but he was the greatest there when it talks about the descendants of Ham. And greater, he wanted to be a ruler, actually a world ruler of the entire world, a world ruling empire he wanted to build. So he rebelled against God because God had told Noah to go and fill the earth. So he wanted to gather all the people to himself. He built the ziggurat that we see in chapter 11, a tower unto heaven to view the stars, astrological viewing place. And he was a mighty hunter, but that doesn't mean he was hunting animals. He was a mighty hunter of men's souls. He went after men and attached them to himself. He was a very much of a tyrant. And this was on the plain of Shinar, and erected the Tower of Babel to the heavens to bring the human race together and to unite all the people groups of the world. An excellent book. I would suggest it for everyone's library. It might be difficult to read it all at once, but taking it a chapter at a time or a few pages at a time, Alexander Hislop, Two Babylons. It really deals in detail with this. But what you're finding in chapter 10 is we're finding 70 nations that are listed here. 14 of nations of Japheth, 30 nations of Ham, 26 of Shem. And they all go into the beginnings of the repopulating of the earth. And so what God is doing, he's revealing his work through these various people groups. And so he starts with Ham and the Hamitic race. But let's go on and finish off here with Shem. And Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, or that's the Hebrews. Hebrew is the Eber. And the older brother of Japheth's children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. And the two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Some say that the continental drifts were taking place at that time. Remember when I said the earth during the time of Noah's flood, at that time when the waters shot up from the earth, there very possibly could have been the mid-oceanic ridge that was formed, that deep ridge that's formed that goes around the world, 46,000 miles around the earth, and you have the continents. At that time, that may have begun the driftings of the earth being all connected together, but at that time they were separated, and it might be that that was the initial time when the floods came, but then in this time, Peleg's time, then it was continuing on. Some believe that might be, but that's just kind of a theory, we don't know. But one thing we do know, the earth was divided by languages at the Tower of Babel. So many believe that's what that's talking about. At that time, then the people groups were absolutely divided. And then Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelphah and Hamazaph and Jerah and some other guys there that I can't pronounce their names. I'm doing a very poor job. I've got Sheba there and Ophir because... I have a in-law that is named that. Karen's brother's named that. And Havilah and Jobab, many believe that's Job, the ancient Job of the Bible. All these were sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar in the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their language, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So here you have those that are from Shem, and it goes all the way down, as I mentioned, to the genealogy. As you check it out in Luke chapter 3, you come down to Jesus Christ. Here's the point I want to make that I think is very, very interesting. It started out with the Hamitic, or Ham, the sons of Ham. They started out, the dark-skinned people, they started out ruling in the days of Nimrod, in the Tower of Babel. And then you find the sons of Shem, they had their day in the sun. When they began to rule, through David and through Solomon. And also from Shem were born the great nations of Syria and the Lydians, the Armenians, and the Arabians. You have that. They had their day in the sun. Today, we're in a different period. So if you look at these periods of people ruling after the flood, we're in a day where now the sons of Japheth, the Anglo-Saxons, the Europeans, the Americans, you might say, the white-skinned people are kind of now, they're in their time of leading and ruling. But we find that they fail as well. You see, I believe what God is showing, that the final attempt for man to rule man is an absolute failure. Whether it's the offspring of Ham, whether it's the offspring of Shem, whether it's the offspring of Japheth, we're all incapable of ruling over planet Earth. We can't rule over one another. We're too corrupt. We have a sin nature. Only the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, when he comes back, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that all this is pointing to, when he comes back, he will rule. God's intent was always to point toward the coming ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ over his creation. And so that's what we see. Next time, we'll get a little bit of a history of Nimrod and Satan's counterfeit of Jesus Christ, and how the church has kind of incorporated some of these things about Nimrod into our Christmas celebrations and our Easter celebrations that we just celebrated, but we'll do that next time. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? Close with a song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, we just realize that we're basically all in the same boat. Doesn't really matter who's ruling. There's not going to be a perfect ruler. Only those whose hearts are open and committed and surrendered to Jesus Christ, they're the best rulers. But Lord, even the best rulers have feet of clay, have a sin nature. And so, Lord, we're all waiting and praying for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We're waiting and praying for the Prince of Peace to arrive, to set up his kingdom on planet earth, who will reign and rule from sea to sea for a 1,000-year millennial reign, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where the child will play at the serpent's den. Well, there will be no sickness. There will be a child will die at 100 years old. They'll think, oh, that one died at an early age. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that we would be so on fire for you. Lord, we would be so filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, every opportunity that comes our way, we would proclaim Jesus Christ and what he's done in our hearts and our lives. We don't have to be articulate. We don't have to know the whole Bible. We simply have to tell what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for others who open their hearts and confess their sin and ask for forgiveness and ask him to come into their heart and be Lord and Savior. God, give us a boldness. Give us a boldness and let us not relax in our faith. Let us not put it in cruise control, but ever looking for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.